look with you at verse 28 of Romans 8, last Wednesday. For the sake of continuity, we begin this evening with reading the whole of the passage from verse 28 through to the close of the chapter. But we know that to those who love God, he works all things together for good. To those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, but rather is also raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we noted at the outset last Wednesday that the closing section of Romans 8, that's verses 17 through 39, it was written to encourage, to support, to sustain the saints at Rome in the face of opposition and suffering and trials, and to do it by lifting their eyes to the certainty of a coming glory. Glory out of all proportion to anything that the powers of this world, or the powers of darkness for that matter, could ever throw at them. A prospect so glorious indeed, as we said then, that the whole of creation could be said to stand on tiptoe, sighing for the time when it's going to have a share in it. And should anyone be disposed to raise the fairly obvious objection, well, that's all very well, but what about the present? Paul introduces two other factors. First, in verses 26 and 7, the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, both to help us and to intercede for us. And then second, in verse 28, which we considered last week, the providence of God around us. And you might recall that we ended by expressing the joy which it is to the Christian to know that our highest good, our ultimate and eternal good, is God's sieve, which he uses when he permits these all things to enter our lives, that nothing but nothing happens to us outside of his control. He's never taken by surprise, and he never makes mistakes. So no, you will not find the word oops in God's dictionary. When Paul says that God works all things for the good of those who love him and who are called by him, he's viewing the believer first from the human standpoint and then second from the divine. I suppose you might just say that these are two sides of the same coin. In the following two verses, the apostle explains, he amplifies what he means by being called according to God's purpose, hence that connecting word for, with which he begins, verse 29. And it's important for us to recognize that here the apostle is looking at the believer's spiritual experience and history through its commencement, its course, and its consummation only from God's viewpoint. He's not looking here at any of this from the human standpoint, and therefore makes no mention in verse 29 or 30 of any human response or action, such as repentance and faith and practical sanctification, loving God, or anything else. And I want to emphasize that, as I understand it, nothing that we read here or anywhere else in our Bibles supports the teaching of some that God has predestined, has chosen, the mass of mankind to be damned. Of course God chooses and appoints some to eternal life. But in spite of man's logic and reasoning, he does not choose any for eternal destruction. Scripture makes it clear. Men perish because of their unbelief, their rejection of God, not on account of any predetermination on his part. That is the cause of their eternal doom, lies in their own will and not in God's. But in terms of his design, he prepared hell for the devil, not for men. My Bible teaches me that the God I know is long-suffering towards men, not wishing, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When he was here, my Lord made it clear that if the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and indeed the nation of Israel generally, were later to suffer destruction and the judgment of God, then this would come as a consequence of their own rebellious will, and in spite of his own benevolent will. But here in our passage, Paul has very much in view the other side of the coin, the divine viewpoint. Because paradoxical as it might seem, though men have only themselves to blame if they perish in their sins, and we as God's people can bless and praise him for a salvation which comes from him from start to finish. This latter aspect is, of course, only part of the complete picture, but because of the circumstances in which he was writing, it's on this that the apostle wants the saints at Rome to concentrate. Called according to God's purpose, Paul says, which purpose he proceeds to expand, pointing out that this calling, which is by God's grace and through his gospel, that this calling, which is according to Scripture, a high, a holy, and a heavenly calling, that this calling forms the central link in the great chain of salvation. A chain of five links, which might be said, just about, to bind together two eternities, extending as it does, both backward into the dateless past and forward into the never-ending future. And it seems to me as if, having spoken of God's providential dealings on behalf of his people, the apostle is saying, and it's not in the least surprising, that God should weave all things together for the good of his saints, when we remember who and what they are. But he immediately adds that they are and have always been the objects of a mind-blowing eternal purpose and plan, a plan which, as we've seen, he traces out in five successive steps stretching back long before the world began, when God brought his people into view and into focus, even though they did not then exist, and stretching on to a magnificent consummation in the everlasting ages to come, when they are to be glorified both with and like the Lord Jesus himself, for whom he foreknew, Paul says. And we recall that in both testaments, knowledge sometimes includes the idea of an intimate awareness and love, suggesting some special favor. These, on whom therefore God has had his eyes before all time, he also predestined, he marked out beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So well indeed do we sometimes sing, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace up to their fountain God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. How true. God had one and only one, altogether unique Son, loved him so much that he determined to have in heaven a vast company of others made just like him, every one of whom would be patterned after his image, to be like Christ. It's impossible to imagine any destiny more glorious. And that itself forms part of God's ultimate purpose, that then he, the Lord Jesus, will be the firstborn, will have the chief, the preeminent place. Not only then the firstborn in creation, in resurrection, and in dominion, but the firstborn among many brethren, among the many sons whom, according to the writer to the Hebrews, God is in the business of bringing to glory, and whom the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call brethren. And we note that the chain of God's purpose concludes not with our present justification, that means our being declared by God to be righteous in his sight. No, it doesn't stop there. But with our future glorification, with a blessing and an experience so sure and certain in the context of God's agenda that Paul actually uses a tense that speaks of it. As good as done. So rest assured, not one of God's true saints is going to miss any of his connections along the way. Here then we trace the commencement, the course, and the consummation of God's great program of salvation. And the important point to note is that nothing, but nothing, can thwart God's purpose of eternal good for his people. Paul introduces a final section of the chapter with a formula, "What shall we say?" which he uses no less than 7 times in this letter. In most instances, as here, he follows up this question by another. Often the second question requires a negative answer. Here, an emphatic and categorical negative answer. No one. To what conclusion, the apostle wants to know, does everything he said so far drive us? Well, Paul is asking, can we possibly say in response to all that we've pondered? And pondered, I would suggest, not only in the passage immediately before, but throughout the whole previous argument of the epistle. Well, what does Paul say in response? Interestingly, in this verse, verse 31, and the following 4 verses, he fires a barrage of 6 further questions, of 6 rhetorical questions, questions to each of which there is no answer. First, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, had Paul simply asked, who is against us, I suspect he wouldn't have been in the least surprised. If he had been bombarded with answers, for he knew as well as anyone else that Christians at that time faced a whole range of very formidable foes arrayed against them. We've only to think, for example, of that catalogue of hardships and afflictions which he has reason to list for us in verse 35. And that's not to speak of attacks from the overlord of evil himself. But the apostle is careful to prefix his question with an all-important qualifying factor, namely that God nonetheless has most certainly proved himself to be for us. And that changes everything, because instantly all the opposition, from whatever quarter it comes, shrinks, pales into insignificance. For no one and nothing is on a par with God. So that when Paul throws down this particular gauntlet, no effective adversary was found to enter the lists against our glorious champion. For all their very best efforts are doomed to failure, because, as Paul says, in effect, whoever and whatever is against us is against God, and in the final analysis, omnipotence must win. The creation now suffers frustration, but the Creator does not. Well then, did David say when the Philistines seized him in Gath, "My enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, for God," who? "God is for me." Truly, just as the sufferings of the present are of no account in comparison with our certain coming glory, so any number of foes, whether human or demonic, are of no account in comparison with our Lord God Almighty. And surely the most conclusive proof that God is for us is that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. Now, given the shortage of time, I can only remind you very briefly, it was the God who spared not the angels that sinned. The God who spared not the antediluvian world. The God who spared not the ancient Egyptians. That it was the God who once spared Abraham's son, who once spared the great and sinful city of Nineveh. That it was the same God who, in an act of sacrifice which cost him most dearly, did not spare his own son. But who, as Paul adds, in contrast, delivered him up for us all. We might well reflect on the words of Octavius Winslow. He was one of the foremost evangelical preachers of the 19th century. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. In this great transaction, we lose sight of his betrayers and his accusers and his murderers, and we see only the Father. And now Paul questions not if God is for us, who can be against us, but if God gave up his own son for us, what will he keep back from us? He who withheld nothing from his son by way of suffering and judgment on our account is not going to withhold anything from us by way of blessing and true good on his account. If when we were still enemies, he gave us the supreme gift of his son in death, how much more now, when we're his children, will he give us all these lesser gifts? In the context of Romans 8, just so you understand what these lesser gifts are, whether that is of his spirit, of our adoption as sons, our hope of glory, our righteous standing before God, our eternal security, or whatever. Then in verse 33 and the first part of verse 34, Paul insists that in God's courtroom, no charge can be made to stick or verdict of condemnation to stand against those who are God's chosen, who are God's choice, God's favored ones. First, who, he asks, presumes to file any charges against them? Any such accusations can come, of course, from the Christian's own conscience. But there's a run. And Paul himself was no stranger to being accused by his opponents of many things. Oh, from his satanic majesty himself, who, by the Apostle John, is given the title the accuser of our brethren. But it's at least possible, indeed, I think it most likely, that as he certainly does in verse 35, so here the Apostle is personifying the sufferings and trials of life that he might assure his readers that the very fiercest persecution and opposition will invariably fail to pin even one charge on them before God. But whichever, man, devil, or physical affliction, every accusing voice is silenced. Every allegation is thrown out of court. I was interested to find that apart from its literal use in the context of ordinary human courts, the word translated bring a charge against occurs only once again in the entire Greek Bible. The other place is in Zechariah chapter 1 verse 4 in the Greek Old Testament, which reads, "Be not like your fathers, whom the former prophets charged, saying, Thus says the Lord Almighty, turn from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear." There, rather frighteningly, it was God who was the accuser. When it's God who lays the accusations, no voice can be raised in defense. Then every mouth is well and truly stopped. But here, where God's chosen ones are in view, no voice can be raised in accusation. There is no prosecuting counsel. And just as there's no accusation, so there's no condemnation. In all probability, with the words of the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 50 in his mind, the apostle adds, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And interestingly, that which our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, says of himself in that prophecy, Paul does not hesitate to put into the mouth of the Christian. Now, isn't that interesting? Will any dare to condemn that person whose case God himself, as the supreme judge, has already dismissed? It is, Paul stresses, God who justifies, who declares the believer righteous. Earlier he'd made it clear to his readers that the ground of that justification lay in the grace of God, in the blood and the resurrection of Christ, and in the faith of the one who's justified. The point he underlines here is that it is God, nonetheless, who is the justifier. We opened our chapter with those glorious words. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and this because their sin had already been fully condemned in the person of the Lord Jesus on his cross. And so, just as there's no one to successfully challenge us, no one to charge us, so there's no one to condemn us. And it's at this point that Paul turns our attention directly to our Lord. Begins by referring to the stupendous fact of Jesus' death, the purpose and significance of which he'd earlier explained. For more than that, Christ Jesus not only died, he now lives again. His resurrection being God's very loud amen to his finished and perfect work at Golgotha. But not only lives again, he's now exalted by God to his own right hand, to that place of supreme dignity, honor, and power. Not only is he exalted to the very highest place in heaven, he is even now actively engaged in untiring intercession for every last one of his weak and struggling people in the world, and that is true this minute. What a thought that God's right-hand man is on our side, continuously interceding for us. When preparing these notes, I very much enjoyed some words of Robert Murray McShane, more accurately. I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. I am on his breastplate. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. You may note that actually only two actions are attributed by Paul to the Lord Jesus himself, namely his death his intercession. Now we know from elsewhere that the two intervening experiences could have been. But here, those intervening experiences serve only as the necessary historical connecting links between the two great evidences of his measureless love. First, in his dying, the proof in the past of the depth and the extremity of his love, and then in his intercession, the proof in the present of his continuing and his unchanging love. Hence, the apostle's jubilant challenge, who shall separate us, who shall part us from the love of Christ? That phrase, the love of Christ, reminds me of a well-documented incident in the life of the renowned 20th century Swiss theologian Karl Barth. In a question and answer session following a lecture he gave at an American university in 1962, Professor Barth was asked by a student whether he could summarize his life's work, which was engaged in theology. Could he summarize it in a sentence? His answer was something along the lines, "Yeah, I can." In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And you can't get beyond it. But as one great New Testament scholar expressed it, no matter how much we know of the love of Christ, there is always more to know. And he, for his part, was resting on the highest possible authority for that claim, for the Apostle Paul himself spoke paradoxically of knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The first verse of one of our well-known hymns captures Paul's thought very well. "It passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine, Lord Jesus, Saviour. Yet this soul of mine would of thy love, in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, no more and more." In the days of Joshua, Israel faced seven nations, more numerous and mighty than themselves. Nations which sought to come between them and the enjoyment of their God-given inheritance, but which, in the event, God cast out before them. Here, in Romans 8, the apostle details seven forms of trial to which he and the Christians at Rome were exposed. Seven forms of trial which represented potential obstacles to their faith, and which some may have feared would come between them and the love of their Lord, but which Paul was confident would prove no more successful in defeating God's people then than had been Israel's seven enemies in the days of Joshua. Nor was the apostle speaking theoretically, because in the second letter to the Corinthians, which was written shortly before this letter to Rome, he had specifically mentioned having already experienced personally the first six of the seven trials. And half of those references are from his great catalogue of sufferings recorded toward the end of chapter 11. He had not yet, of course, encountered number seven, the sword. It was a common symbol of capital punishment. But he would, in time. There is a very early tradition that some 6 or 7 years later, Paul was beheaded in Rome, at which point he was to prove that the sword also was incapable of coming between him and the love of Christ. Eliphaz in the book of Job had backed up his exhortation to Job to repent with the promise that God would then bless him. Eliphaz had very smugly declared, he God will deliver you from six troubles in seven. No evil shall touch you. But Paul was to prove in a way that Job's so-called friend would never have understood that his, Eliphaz's, words were most wonderfully true for the Christian. But even in seven troubles, no evil, no real evil, shall touch you. In verse 36, Paul quotes a verse from his Greek Old Testament. It's verse 22 of Psalm 44. To establish that the sufferings that faced him and others of the early church were nothing new. Far from it. But Paul's attitude to those sufferings was very different to the psalmist's. The psalmist was frankly mystified as to why he and his people were called on to endure persecution and affliction, because, as he saw it, they had done nothing to deserve their continual troubles. They must, therefore, have been suffering, he concluded, not on account of any disloyalty on their part to God, but conversely, on account of their very faithfulness to him. And the psalmist struggled greatly with that. But then he, and Old Testament saints generally, had no clear understanding of the afterlife, and they therefore looked for God's blessing in the here and now. The Apostle Paul, with his much higher horizon, his very clear glimpse of eternal glory, saw no problem in his being exposed constantly to the possibility of martyrdom. I suspect he would have gladly signed up to the idea that since the Lord Jesus had once died for his sake, he should always be ready to die for Jesus' sake. That since it could be said of our Lord that like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, it should really come as no surprise that the followers of Jesus should themselves be reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. As you may know, Alexander the Great, so-called, was one of the most successful military commanders of all time. He was undefeated in battle, and by the time of his death, he'd conquered most of the world, the ancient world known to the Greeks. I referred just now to the Apostle's extensive catalogue of sufferings that he recorded in 2 Corinthians 11, reluctantly. And that catalogue reminds me of something I read about Alexander. On one occasion, his veteran soldiers threatened a mutiny on the grounds that their great leader was indifferent to their hardship and to their wounds that they bore for him. When it got too much, he sprang up, stood on the dais, and said to his disgruntled men, "Come now, who of you have wounds? Let him bear himself, and I will show mine. No member of my body is without wounds. I've been wounded by the sword, by the arrow from the bow, by the missile from the catapult. I've been pelted with stones and pounded with clubs while leading you to victory and to glory." And Alexander's statement, "No member of my body is without wounds," links in my mind to words written by Paul some 380 years later, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus," referring to the many scars he'd received as a result of his long devoted service for the Lord. But if Alexander became known to later generations as conqueror of the ancient world, was the Apostle Paul also a conqueror then? And say that again. He was, to use his own expression, more than a conqueror. In all these things, he wrote, we are more than conquerors. We super conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer. We are hyper conquerors, as Mr. Vine rather quaintly renders the word literally, through him who loved us. I read in several places that when Horatio Nelson reported to the British Admiralty his great victory over the French fleet in the Battle of the Nile, he said that victory was not a large enough word to describe what had taken place. I've no doubt Paul would have been happy to say the same of the surpassing victory which the believer gains in spite of all opposition through him who loved us, that the Christian is preeminently victorious. And Paul's confidence that no amount of suffering or hardship in the present can separate the Christian from Jesus' love stemmed from his conviction that nothing, but nothing, can ever separate the Christian from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here we reach the very summit of the passage. We began last week with Paul's expression, but we know, we close this week with another expression sounding his note of assurance. And reverting to the use of the singular I, which he dropped after verse 18, the apostle declares, I am persuaded, I stand convinced that, if I dare paraphrase inspired eloquence, nothing has the power to separate us from God's loving Christ. No, neither death nor life, for we are loved, both sides of the grave. Nor any spirit intelligence of any rank or station, whether holy angels or commanders in chief of the empire of evil. Not what's happening today or might happen tomorrow. Nor any powers, natural or supernatural, nor anything in the world above or in the world below, nor indeed anything else in the whole realm of created being. We can't miss that Paul beautifully intertwines the love of God and the love of Christ. We read in John 10 how, speaking of his spiritual sheep, that our Lord asserted, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And if there we can ascribe the guarantee of our eternal security to that joint hold, to that double grip exercised by Father and Son on us, then here in Romans 8 we can ascribe the guarantee of our eternal security to that joint love of God and Christ for us. And it's a great joy for us to sing the well-known lines of Thomas Kelly's hymn, Trust in Him, Ye Saints Forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him. So we can perhaps sum up verses 31 to 39 by saying that no one can successfully oppose the believer, accuse the believer, condemn the believer, or separate the believer from God's love in Christ. Certainly makes you feel good to be a believer. The great Scottish preacher Robert Bruce, he filled the shoes of John Knox's, back in Reformation days, filled the shoes of John Knox's successor in Edinburgh, Scotland, in the UK. In his lifetime, Mr. Bruce saw thousands of people come to the Lord. On the morning of his death, he came down from breakfast with his daughter Martha. As he meditated, he suddenly said, Oh, my master calleth me, and asked that the house Bible be brought. Unable himself to read it, he said, Cast me up the 8th of Romans. And he began to recite much of the second half of the chapter until he came to the last two verses. Set my finger on these words, he asked. God be with you, he added. I've breakfasted with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing these words, may God give us the grace to live believing them. Shall we pray?